you, Brother John. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again in the evening time. Blessed be his wonderful name. We want to pick up sort of where we left off this morning, if we can. And we'll start with our opening scripture once again from Luke, the 17th chapter, starting at the 26th verse through the 30th verse. Are you happy?
Amen.
Amen. Sure beats the alternative, doesn't it? It's a choice. I choose to be happy. How about you? And I have a lot to be happy about. Blessed be his wonderful name. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So Jesus is prophesying, and he's saying that the Son of Man will come again and will be revealed again on the earth to his church. But the time in which he does this will be a time like it was in the days of Noah. And then he describes to us what those days were like. He said they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Nothing wrong with any of that. We all do that. But that's all they did. There was a flood coming. There was a message being preached. God is not willing that any should perish. And he made a way. And that way was that ark of safety. And they ignored it. And instead, they ate, they drank, they married, were given in marriage. In other words, just another day, you know. Things continue on as they have since the beginning. And the flood came and destroyed them all. You realize that everybody became a believer eventually? Those on the outside of the ark became just as much of a believer as those that were inside of the ark. The difference was which side of the door they were on. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. Recall that Lot went down into Sodom, and it was a great city at that time, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they did eat and they drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, the same day, not next year, next month, the same day. Talk about getting out by the skin of your teeth. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what this tells us is that in the day when the Son of Man is to be revealed, there will be a calamity that follows. But it'll be a time when people are just continuing on as they always have. It'll be a time where people are spurning the message of grace. So shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now tonight we want to look into what is the Son of Man? What are we talking about? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith. And we just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful worship here tonight and the wonderful atmosphere that was created. And we trust that you're pleased, Lord, to dwell amongst us. And now, Lord, we want to worship you in truth. As we've worshiped you in spirit, our desire is that you would speak to us, Lord, that the words of life, that you'd feed us our daily bread, Lord, that you prepare us, Lord, for the days that lie ahead of us. And Lord, it's our desire to say, be it unto me according to thy will, according to thy word. Father, we know that we're living in a day that was like it was in the days of Noah, a day like it was in the days of Sodom. And we want to be sure, Lord, to not miss our day and our visitation. We know that you're rich in mercy and that you're not willing that any should perish. And Lord, you've provided a way for whosoever will. And Lord, we want to be sure to take advantage of the opportunity that you've extended to mankind in this hour. Your amazing grace and your amazing love. None of us deserve it. If we deserved it, we couldn't use the term grace or mercy, because grace is unmerited favor. It's something that you didn't work for or earn. It's something that was granted to you. And so, Lord, we want to just be quick to walk in all that you've called us to walk in this hour, to believe you, to trust you, to commit our lives completely to you. And Father, we surely give you all praise and honor and glory here tonight. Bless each and every one. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to title this, as we brought the morning message, A City Called Sodom. This would be part two. A City Called Sodom. And I believe there's going to be more parts, because there's a lot to be said about this. Once again, from the message, Anointed Ones at the End Time. Now, there's three things we're going to say before we close. This is it. I want you to listen real close now as we close. Three things. Remember, three things have been fulfilled. Three things lays before you right now. First, the world is in a Sodom condition. Jesus said it would happen. Look at the perversion. Our women trying to act like men, our men trying to act like women, sissified, rotten, filthy, low down, devil possessed, and don't know it. The Bible said that that would happen, and that's where it's at. Now, he's not condemning people, but people are spurning the mercy of God, and they're doing the things that are not pleasing to God, and they're even saying that what they're doing is pleasing to God. Secondly, it's in that hour, according to the scripture here, that Jannes and Jambres appears. Secondly, recall in the great Exodus out of Egypt that two men rose up amongst the message movement, and they tried to withstand Moses in the ministry. So that has to repeat again in this hour. There have to be people that rise up and oppose the truth that's going forth. Thirdly, it's in that same hour that the Son of Man is to be revealed. There is your believer, your make-believer, and your unbeliever. There is a genuine word standing out, vindicated. There is the make-believer impersonating it, and then there's the unbeliever rejecting the whole thing. Out into the land where this message is going out, from the East Coast to the West, from California to New York, down into the South, up into the north, out into the missions, and wherever it's going, and in this tabernacle, we are poor. We don't have these great big flowery things and television casts. We're just trying to do the best we can. But all that the Father has given me will come. Amen. Now, I want you to know this is sure, and you that listen to this tape, you might have thought today that I was trying to say that about myself, being that I was packing this message. I have no more to do with it than nothing. No more than just a voice. And my voice, even against my better judgment, I wanted to be a trapper. But it's the will of my Father that I declare to do, and I'm determined to do it. I wasn't the one that appeared down on the river. I was only standing there when he appeared. I'm not the one that performs these things and foretells these things that happens as perfect as they are. I'm only the one that's near when he does it. I was only a voice that he used to say it. It wasn't what I knew. It's what I just surrendered myself to that he spoke through. It isn't me. It wasn't the seventh angel. Oh, no, it was the manifestation of the Son of Man. It wasn't the angel, his message. It was the mystery that God unfolded. It's not a man. It's God. The angel was not the Son of Man. He was the messenger from the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Christ. He's the one that you're feeding on. You're not feeding on a man, his words will fail. But you're feeding on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. And we're going to back this up by scripture here tonight, because it has to be word-based. So we looked this morning at what the anointings were in the days when the city of Sodom were lived out. And we saw that there were three groups of people on the earth in this region at that time that were being identified. There was a believing group that was elected, chosen of God, that God made his covenant with, and that was the Abraham group. And then we saw that there was the Lot group, and that represented the foolish virgin group of that day, that they were elected to life but will be saved, but they did not know God personally as Abraham's group did. Lot's testimony was, Abraham said that God said. Abraham said that God said, right? Lot's soul, the scripture tells us, was vexed by the sin that was being committed in the city of Sodom. And he was righteous when you compared him to those that were living in Sodom. And Lot's group represents those that are justified and those that are sanctified, but they ran out of oil. They didn't get the extra oil. They didn't get filled with the Holy Spirit. And Brother Branham identified the anointing spirits that went to Sodom as the anointings that, recall that there were three angels that came and met with Abraham and had communion with him. The Lord himself picked up some dust, blew into it, stepped into it, and brought two other ministering angels along with them. They stepped into bodies of flesh. Those two went down to Sodom. That the other one was Elohim. The Lord himself was speaking to Abraham and communing with him and giving him a promise. And Brother Branham identified the anointing spirits that went to Sodom as the anointings that the Reverend Billy Graham had and the anointing that the Reverend Oral Roberts operated under. But we need to keep in mind that these ministries to Sodom, they know no boundaries. And those that live in Sodom are not identified by where they physically live. This is a spiritual manifestation of what was once a physical type or shadow. So we know that Sodom is not a physical place, but Sodom is a spiritual condition, and there are people under the influence of Sodom, regardless of where they live and regardless of where they go to church. Lot chose to live in Sodom after following Abraham's messages for years, and Lot's group was more concerned with city life than was Abraham's group. Recall that Abraham remained on the plains of Mamre and walked with God and communed with God, remained separate. Again, that would be a spiritual condition today versus being attracted to a literal physical place. So there is no physical place where we're safe. We're not, if they say, come over here or be over there, no, your safety's in Christ. Amen. The third group identified, they were the unbelievers of Sodom that trampled underfoot the mercy of God that was extended to them by those two messengers. And they chose to live in a perverted state, and they had pleasure in it. And we saw that there were three angels, as we said, that visited the plains of Mamre first, that came to the elect group of God, to Abraham and Sarah and their camp. And then two of the angels went down to Sodom. One was the Lord himself, and the others were angels of the Lord, and they anointed men just as angels do today. And those that rejected their message, they were smote blind to the way of escape from the judgments that would soon fall on Sodom. And many that came in contact with the message that was delivered to Sodom, they wanted to know intellectually by knowledge versus by revelation. They wanted to know after the flesh versus after the spirit. And we saw that everyone in the story was under one anointing or another. And where we left off this morning was with the following statement that Jesus made. He said in verse 30, he said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the question then tonight is, who is the Son of Man? And what does the title Son of Man signify? And what will be the sign of the Son of Man that will identify himself among us? And why is the Son of Man being revealed at the time of the end of the ages? And how does this parallel that took place, how does this parallel what took place in the days of Sodom? And how did he reveal himself in that day? Those are all very good questions, and I thank you tonight for asking them. And by God's grace, we'll attempt to take on a few of them here tonight, and we'll visit the other ones later on. So the term Son of Man, of course, it's a Bible term. And so any understanding of what it means, it would have to line up with the Scriptures. It can't be, well, I think, or he thinks, or the church says this. It has to line up with the Scriptures, because Scripture does not contradict Scripture. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is known to mankind by three titles throughout the ages of time. He is referred to as Son of Man, Son of God, and Son of David in various periods of time. When he was born among us, when he took on flesh, he was the Logos of God, the Word of God, that took on the form of man. And we know that the Logos of God is Spirit God taking on a form. And he also is called the Son of God because he's the attribute of the fullness of God manifested. He came from God and took on the form, the one that took on the form of the pillar of fire now is becoming flesh. And in him are all the eternal thoughts of God, which then became word in order for God to express those thoughts. And it is the word that the Bible tells us that created all things. It is God becoming tangible. It is the invisible God condescending to make himself known and visible. So the Logos of God, or the Word of God, then one day became flesh and dwelt among us, and we know him as Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he was here on the earth, he was known to us as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Now, at that time, he was the only begotten of the Father, but he's no longer the only begotten of the Father, because there are many sons that have come forth. And also, he was known as the Son of Man. Now, one of the places where the church has gotten confused over the ages has been with Jesus being called the Son of God. Of course, he was the Son of God because he came out of God. Or he was God taking on a more tangible form. It was God expressing himself in another form, taking what was within him, his essence, his being, and expressing it. But as a man, the physical man part had a beginning. And the man part paid the sin penalty through death, and the man part died. So the man part, even though he was made of a blood cell that came from God and not from fallen man, there was no male instrumentality in bringing him forth, the man part, the flesh man, was not eternal, did not pre-exist. He was the Son of God, but the form that he chose to reveal himself to us in was Son of Man. Now, I hope I'm not losing you. I don't want to lose you. We're going to try and break this down a little bit more as we go along. And the Son of Man is the living Word in his fullness, revealing himself to us from behind the veil of a man. The other forms that the very same person would reveal himself through would be Son of God throughout the church ages and Son of David in the millennium. But it's the same one. It's not a different God and it's not three gods. It's the same one. Recall that at one point they called upon him and said, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He didn't turn around. He didn't stop. Because he wasn't operating in that role as Son of David. He's the very same one that would sit on the throne of David in the millennium. But he wasn't in that office at that particular time. Son of God. Son of Man. So what identifies him as Son of Man is the fact that he is the living Word revealing himself to man through man. So before we go any further here tonight, let me restate the two characteristics that identify the office of Son of Man. You listening?
Yeah.
Okay. The first is that it is the fullness of the person of the Word. It's not partial Word. It's the full Word. The fullness of the person of the Word, the Logos of God, that is being revealed. Secondly, he is revealing himself through human flesh. John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man. And he proved that he was the Son of Man by revealing to us the Word of God and manifesting to us the living Word. He didn't come, it wasn't a dead letter, it was living Word. And because he's the Word, he had the power of creation. Paul tells us all things were created by him and for him. He had eternal life. He had power over every other power that there was, over every principality and power, whether it be in heavens or on the earth or below the earth. And the Word, as Paul says in Hebrews, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, and he demonstrated it over and over again, telling things that only the Word could discern. Satan can imitate a lot of things, but he does not. He doesn't know your thinking. He doesn't know what's in your heart. So he was the very image and the very expression of God, surprisingly, in frail human flesh. God made himself known to us in the form of the offspring of man, or Son of Man. But when Jesus paid the price for sin, when he died on the cross, the Logos of God left the body, and then the same Logos picked up that body again, and then blended elements of that body with that Logos to make his glorified condition. So the body that he lived in doesn't exist any longer. But a body in that likeness does exist. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, you want the same body that you're in right now? Same thing's going to happen to you. When we come forth from the grave, it's not going to be a bunch of ghouls, the night of the living dead, and a bunch of people coming forth, a bunch of corpses everywhere. But certain elements that make up your body are going to blend with your theophany, and that will be your glorified condition. It'll be part heaven, part earth. When Jesus paid the price, the Logos left him, left the body. And then the same Logos came and picked up that body again, blended with the elements to make his glorified body. And then we see him walking through walls. We see him eating a calf sandwich. We see him with bread and fish upon the fire. Perhaps he ate a fish sandwich, and somehow that was transformed too, because he went through the wall. Fish sandwich went with him. And then he ascended upon high to become our high priest. And he came back as he promised, 50 days later, in the form of the Holy Ghost, to make himself known to his church and to the world in another form. Not the physical nail-scarred body, but the spirit that dwelled in it. And to identify to us this other form, there comes with this other form the title of the office of Son of God. He told us that he would be with us in that form throughout the church ages. And in that form, he has anointed the church, And he has been the very life force of the church that he has been building throughout the ages. But he told us that at the end of the ages, when the conditions of Sodom and of the days of Noah were here on the earth once again, well, then he would make himself known to us again as Son of Man. So it's the same Christ throughout, the Christ of all the ages. And it's the same Christ, whether it's in the office of Son of Man or Son of God or Son of David. But what is different is the form or the office that he's expressing himself through. So in the church ages, the Logos has not taken on the form of man and manifested himself to us in his fullness again until this age. So what really identifies Son of Man among us can be best found in the words of Jesus to his disciples. So let's just go. We're going to read a lengthy portion of scripture here. We'll break it up in chunks. John chapter 6. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. This is the Sea of Galilee that they're sailing across. They're in that region. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves, and you were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So here Jesus begins to give us clues of who he is and how he will be known to his children, to his elect, and how he will impart his very own life to us. The people had been believing the signs and following after the signs. And they were following him because of the signs and the miracles that he performed. And that identifies the life that was living in him. He said, if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, believe me for the works. For they are they that testify of me. Only God can do this. No man can do these things except the Father be with him. And Jesus had been just ministering to large crowds, and they were gathered together away from towns and villages, and they got hungry, and they had no food nearby to feed them. And so Jesus took a few loaves and a few fish and prayed over them and multiplied them as he broke them into portions. And 5,000 were fed, and 12 baskets were gathered up of what remained of the 5 original barley loaves. He is their provider. And Jesus tells these that followed him afterwards, he said, you're not just following after the signs, but you've come because you were fed. And then he begins telling them that he, as the Son of Man, is going to make himself known to all that the Father has given to him. And when he does, the elect of God are going to literally partake of him. Well, I know it sounds like a vampire, but we're gonna just break this down to you're just sure to get it. So he starts here by saying, the Son of Man will give to you meat that will not perish. Wow, you mean I don't need a freezer? So there are two important things that we need to pay attention to here. First of all, he's going to give to those that come to him meat. And he will also give to them life. And the life that they will have in them is going to need to be fed, just as the natural life that you have in you needs natural meat in order to sustain it. Are you with me so far? So this life needs something to feed on. And what that life will feed on is the Son of Man. Now, I know this sounds like this sounds crazy. They said that it sounded crazy, and we'll get to that here in a few moments in the scripture. It sounds crazy if you're trying to understand these things with your natural mind. But it's not talking about eating his literal body or drinking his literal blood. The Son of Man is dwelling in him. The Son of Man is not the flesh. The Son of Man is dwelling in the flesh, behind the veil. And the Son of Man is the Word coming to us through human flesh. It is the Logos that we are partaking of. Just as an example, in the wilderness in the Old Testament, inside the third part, which represents the soul, there was the holiest of holies, and inside of there were the tablets of stone, there was the mercy seat, there were the two cherubims that were over the mercy seat, guarding the mercy seat. And then the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire, came down into that third realm, and there was angel food that was collected, that fell from heaven, that was collected and was put in a pot that never perished, never diminished. So if you were behind that veil, you could partake of that bread, and you could commune with that life, but the veil that was covering it was not the life. The veil that was covering it, you're not partaking of the veil. You're not partaking of the tabernacle. You're not partaking of the tent. It's what's behind it. So the Son of Man is not the tent, but there has to be a tent for the Son of Man to reveal himself in that office. So the life that they will have in them will need to be fed, just as our natural life needs natural meat to sustain it. And what that life, that spiritual life, will feed on is the unfailing body word of the Son of Man, which is the Word coming to us through human flesh. It's the Logos that we are partaking of, the Word of God. It is the living Word. That's what we're feeding on. And of course, without the Word, we would not be able to fulfill the purpose that God has placed us here on the earth for. Just as the children of Israel, they couldn't travel to the natural promised land without a natural food that God provided for. So we'll pick up on verse 28 here. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, well, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and that we may believe you? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. That's who we were just speaking of, Moses and the children of Israel. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Amen. So if they were listening, if they had spiritual ears, they'd recognize he's the bread that was typed, that angel food coming down from heaven that sustained the children of Israel. That was a shadow. He is that bread, that manna, that word that came down from heaven. Verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Once again, it's not multiple gods. There's a man there that was created from a blood cell that God revealed himself through. So there's the man part and there's the God part. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're going, what kind of bread? Wonder bread? Who do you think you're the manna? And we're supposed to eat you, I suppose? Yeah? You have a problem with that? They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Well, Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now he is the Word. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father. God's a spirit. You'll never see a spirit. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now you're seeing him as he's manifesting himself from behind that veil. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now he's the Word, so you're believing upon the Word. And then he says, I am that bread of life. Wow. Imagine being there amongst these learned scholars, these Old Testament learned priests. And he's saying, I'm that bread of life. Huh? What? Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And guess what? They're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So he's talking about a different kind of life and a different kind of bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove against themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Once again, that's not what he's saying. He's going to offer his body as a sacrifice, but you're not going to eat his flesh. You're going to eat what's behind the veil, his words of life. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, he didn't explain it. He just said it. And they thought, he wants us to be vampires. We're supposed to feed on his body, drink his blood, grow fangs or something. He goes on to say, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Wow. And they're still just scratching their head. What in the world are you talking about? Whack-o-mania. What is communion? When we have a communion service, we take unleavened bread and wine, right? Just as Jesus did with his disciples at what we call the Last Supper in the upper room. It was the same room. The supper room and the upper room are the same room. And he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given unto you. Take and eat of it. Then he took the wine and he said, drink of it. This is my blood. Was it his blood? Did he stick a needle in his arm and say, anybody got a hose? You know, let's just squeeze a little bit out and let's fill up this, you know, we're going to drink my blood tonight. Oh, and, you know, I've been bit over other places. Bite me right here. It probably won't hurt too bad. This is a tender spot, you know. It's symbolic, right? And what it symbolizes is that his body was given for us as our sacrifice. And you ate your sacrifice in the Old Testament. You ate your lamb, right? And the blood, you're not literally drinking his blood, but there was life. Only God could do something like this. God, the great God of the universe, he is so great, encompassing all space and time. You can't put him in a box, in a bottle. He can express himself however he wants to. But he decided to come down amongst us. And he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wrap myself in a blood cell. I mean, a blood cell, you got to have a microscope to see it, right? I'm going to create a blood cell. And then somehow I'm going to squeeze myself into that blood cell. And then I'm going to put that blood cell in the womb of a virgin. So both egg and the germ came from God. They were both created. There was no human instrumentality there. And then I'm going to grow and develop a body that's like unto my brethren. I'm going to live a perfect life. Then I'm going to offer myself as the sacrifice for sin, because no one's worthy to be offered as that sacrifice. You'd have to be without sin to be offered as a sacrifice. I'm going to spill my own blood. And then 50 days later, the life that was in that blood cell is going to come back into the believer. So the blood, it's not, friends, if you had a quart of his blood, let's say, the blood of Jesus, oh boy, would they make a big carnival out of that. Sell drops, you know. If you had that, you'd think, well, you know, this is the very blood of God. How precious. What's precious is that blood cell had to be broken so that the life that was in that blood cell, that eternal life, that life of God, could then come back into the believer. It's a different kind of life. So when you partake of the wine, not grape juice, it's dead, right? The wine, there's stimulation that comes. You're partaking of it in that. That also is not his literal blood. Now the Catholics, they call it the miracle of transubstantiation. I mean, just the terminology, it's kind of hard to say, right? They believe that the priest will take common bread and common wine and pray over it, and it will literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when you have communion in the Catholic Church, you're literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's nuts. same priest that's out there in that pink gown and smoking a pipe and drinking beer. Yeah, I got my confidence there. That's not what took place in the upper room. Jesus said, what I'm doing, do this in remembrance of me. Do it often. Then Paul taught on it. Paul told us how to do it. But once again, we're not literally partaking of his flesh or his blood. We're doing it. We're testifying of his death until he comes. We're testifying of our sacrifice. We're identifying ourselves with our sacrifice. But at the same time, when you partake of this word, when you eat this word, you are partaking of him. Because they're words of life. They're not just words. They are living words. And when you partake of them, there's life. He said, my word is spirit and it's truth. When you partake of it, you are getting spirit and truth. It's life. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Are you offended? Blessed is he that's not offended. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up from where he was before. Okay, so first of all, he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up from where he was before? And they're like, well, wait a minute, he's calling himself God. Duh. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit and they are life. Paul said, I came to you not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Not with a dead letter, the letter killeth, but the spirit bringeth life. Living word. So he was the seed, if you will, that had to fall into the ground and die. He said, except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it does, it'll bring forth much fruit. So he was the seed and he was the water. The seed is the flesh. The water is the blood in type. We know that the church, that seed went into the ground in the church ages. The seed had to rot in the ground and then it came forth. Then we saw a stalk that shot up through the church ages and life was flowing through it. Then we saw a tassel. Then we saw a shuck where the seed would be formed once again. But ultimately, the whole purpose, let's take wheat as our example here. A lot of times, you know, I grew up and spent a good part of my time in what we call wheat country, the breadbasket areas of Montana and North Dakota and South Dakota, those regions. Lots of General Mills, big farms out there. And we would drive by and we'd say, oh, look at all the wheat, right? And that's what you say. You say, that's wheat, but it's really not wheat. It's a wheat plant, right? The seed is wheat. And you grow wheat not to get the plant. You grow wheat to get the seed. And it's the seed then that that has the life in it, and it's a seed that you partake of, that you grind up and you make bread out of, right? So you need the plant in order to produce the seed. So the wheat plant is the church throughout the church ages. But the purpose of the wheat plant is to produce seed and water again at the end time. And he doesn't reveal himself in this manner again until the time when they put him out of his own church, which we're experiencing that in this day. And then he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in. I will come in. I will sup with you and you with me. I will commune with you. You'll partake of his word and his life." So in both comings of Son of Man, there is communion. Just as there was with the Abraham group, as we looked at this morning. John 6, verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, that no man can come to me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12." So he had 500, made some statements, whole bunch of them left. Then there were 70, said some more things without explaining it. They got offended, they left. Now he's got just his 12 disciples, and one of them's the devil. Jesus said unto the 12, "Are you going to go away also?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He's identifying what it is that we're partaking of. Words. But they're living words. "Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe, and we are sure, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus called himself the Son of Man in this very same passage. Peter said, "You're the Son of the living God." Yeah, he's both. So the Son of Man is a term that's used when the living word takes on human flesh. As a human male this evening, I am a Son of Man. I am the offspring of man. I am a man after the flesh. In the Old Testament, the term Son of Man was used whenever God wanted to signify that he was using flesh or dust to speak his word through. Not just speaking through the pillar of fire, but speaking through flesh. God has a voice. Son of Man was God signifying that he was speaking through human flesh. That's simply put. You with me so far? Ezekiel was called Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel 93 times. It is used in the book of Daniel also. And we'll give it an example here, Daniel 8, 17. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." So God refers to Daniel as Son of Man, or son of dust, if you will. "Daniel, you are a portion of the dust from the earth that I am going to speak through. I have made man with the ability to speak so that I can then use his vocal cords and speak through him." Daniel 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So this is referring, of course, to a time when God would come in tabernacle completely in flesh. Not just anoint the flesh or the spirit, but to actually come and dwell in flesh and speak through the flesh. So Daniel sees this. Daniel writes the vision when God would come again and take on dust. And God would come in that vessel and speak through it, just as the pillar of fire came down into the third realm of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Jesus referred to himself at least 82 times that we have recorded as Son of Man. God had taken on earth as a man. Prophets were called Son of Man, and they had great access to God. David, in reflecting the King of Glory, he refers to himself as the Lord's anointing or the Lord's Christ. God speaking unto Ezekiel, he said, Son of dust, speak unto man. I have a message for him, but you speak. I'll use your lips. In Hebrew, Son of Man would be Ben Adam, or Son of Earth, Son of Dust. Ben Adam, prophesy. So, Son of Man identifies the prophetic office when God would speak through a man. In the office of Son of God, throughout the church ages, he was not speaking out of man in his fullness, but was the voice that spoke within man to teach whatever it was that he heard. The Holy Spirit would lead men, would quicken sons and daughters of God, would comfort, would guide, would deliver, heal. But the seed had fallen into the ground and was not making itself known yet again. You with me so far? It was the same person all along, but it indicated the manner and measure of how he would reveal himself. So certainly the voice of God has sounded forth throughout the ages. It's the same life throughout the ages, but not as the fullness of the word throughout the ages. We haven't had a major prophet in 2,000 years. And that's how God, as Amos, is it 3:7, 3:8? Surely the Lord will do nothing except he first reveal it unto his servants, the prophets. It's God's way of doing it. So certainly the voice of God has sounded forth throughout the ages, the voice of many waters, but not as the fullness of the word throughout the ages, and not vindicated with the messianic sign. But there are a people on the earth today who we know are the final voice to the final age. Now, it's not their voice, it's him. But they're feeding on the Son of Man. It's his word. We'll get to that here in just a moment. We're leading up to it. I promise you we'll get to it if you'll just stay with me. Shake your neighbor and say, wake up. So the Son of Man speaking through his bride body in his bride coming to the earth before the destruction of the world systems. God did not come down into Abraham, but he anointed him, just as he had anointed the other prophets. But he couldn't come down and dwell inside of Abraham because the sacrifice hadn't been offered. The sin question hadn't been settled. Their sin was covered by the blood of an innocent lamb, but it was still there. God would not dwell in dust with a sin nature that had not yet been redeemed. Abraham could not be the fullness of Christ or the type of Christ because man still had a sin nature. So God came in dust and formed a body, but God would one day come through a virgin and tabernacle amongst us in sinless flesh that was made from the very same cursed earth in order to become our Redeemer. You say, well, wait a minute, you told me that God created that blood cell. He did, but then what did the blood cell feed on? Elements of this earth in future home. Jesus came back to redeem it back to the Father. In order to do this, he became a part of it. Isn't that wonderful? As I've just went through, and from that very dust, the part Jesus was himself, being redeemed, through him, all of the attributes of God are redeemed with the earth. So he first reclaimed his own body, and then he reclaims all of the rest of our bodies. So at the River Jordan, we witnessed the first work of redemption when God and man were reunited once again. Heaven and earth embraced at the River Jordan. The Spirit of God descended as a dove upon Jesus Christ. And then he who knew no sin, he became your sin so that you in turn could become the very righteousness of God. Only God could do something like that, friends. And there are too many around our ranks that fail to come to this revelation or to recognize the purpose of redemption and what Calvary actually accomplished for us. God didn't come to save you just to save you. Just, you know, if I wanted to, let's say there was a car that was made back in the 60s, let's say a Ford Mustang, a 1965 Ford Mustang. I'm not saying I have a Jones in for that kind of a car or anything. I'm just using it as an example, okay? So if you're a Chevy guy or a Ford, just leave that out, okay? Let's say I go to the junkyard and there's a 1965 Ford Mustang, but it's a mess. Well, if I want to redeem that car, the first thing I have to do is pay a price to get it out of the junkyard, right? But I'm not going to pay a price for it so I can, well, maybe I will, but a smart guy is not going to pay a price for it so he can have a piece of junk out in his front yard, right? You didn't buy it to leave it in that condition, right? You saved it for a purpose. The salvation part is wonderful. The salvation part is necessary. But it's only part of the story. You saved it so that you could begin to restore it, so that you could bring it back into its original condition, so that you could drive it around, have a, you know, a 1965 Mustang, Ford Mustang, in all of its glory, in your parking lot. With the same kind of tires, with the same color of paint, the same in every detail. It's not restored. There are, you know, pearl essence paint, mother of pearl, whatever. There are better paints. I don't think they used clear coat back then, you know. Now they put clear coat on it. It keeps your paint from oxidizing. Out here in the desert sun, everything just gets beat to the tar out of it. So this swell thing they call clear coat that they put over your paint. Well, if you take that 1965 Mustang that you're restoring and you put clear coat on it, you just decrease the value of it. Because to a collector, that's not the original. A collector wants it in its original condition. So you want to restore it back. Oh, friends. That's what churches do today. They got a new and improved. Well, God has grown and he's learned and there's better ways of doing things. No, there's one gospel. There was one faith that was delivered to the saints. And that is what's being restored back to in this hour. And if we're restored back to that very same word, it'll produce the very same kind of church. It'll have the very same kind of life. It'll have the very same spirit. It'll produce the same works. So God's purpose in saving was not just to save. So the next step is, okay, now let's use another analogy. You walk out into a field, you're a farmer, you walk out into the field and you look down and there's a glass laying there in the field and it's muddy and it's dirty. So you look down and you think, this looks like it's worth saving. Oh, it's a mess right now. It's dirty, it's filthy, but I'm going to save it. So you bend down and you pull it out of the miry clay. Well, you just saved it. But what are you going to do with it? You're going to go drink out of it? Not in that condition. Now you're going to clean it up. You're going to do a work on it. You're going to put it back into its original condition. And then what? You're not going to just set it up on a shelf, are you? And say, oh, look how beautiful that is. There's a lot of churches that do that. Oh, look, we're just so sanctified. We're so squeaky clean. I'm sanctified and you're not. I'm sanctified and you're not. Oh, you drink coffee. I'm sanctified and you're not. I had somebody tell me that one time. Can't make up this stuff. What? All dressed up and nowhere to go? You know, that's like putting on your prom gown, sisters. You know, the gown that you would wear to go to the, you know, the big shindig, the big dance at the high school. I guess they call it the prom, right? You're not going to just put that on and wear it around the house for days on end, right? So people can come by and say, oh, isn't she pretty? No, you dressed up that way for a purpose. That's where that saying comes from, all dressed up, nowhere to go. No, you want to take that glass, not put it on a shelf. You want to put it into service. You want to fill it with something. You want to drink from it. So you're that glass that God pulled out of the field, pulled you out of the miry clay, but he didn't leave you in that condition. Yes, he had to save you. But now he needs to sanctify you by the washing of the water of the word. He needs to clean you up, show you who you really are, bring you back into that condition that he created you to be in. And then he wants to fill you with his very own life and partake of his very own life as it's lived out in you. So too many, as I've said, they fail to come to the revelation of, you know, as Job said, who is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man? Man is like a vapor. He's like a plant, a flower. He's here today and gone the next. Who is man that thou art mindful of him, Lord? So people go around professing, well, I'm just a lousy, no good, low down, good for nothing sinner saved by grace. Well, that might be true. And that's all I'll ever amount to. Listen, friends, we realize that we are all servants. And we will live a life of servitude on this side of glory, just as Jesus did. On the other side, we will be kings and priests in the millennium. But at the same time, we come to the recognition of our sonship and all that that implies on this side. You come to the recognition that you are a son or daughter of God. You are the offspring of God. You came from God. You are an expression of one of his attributes. So the sinner saved by grace group, we are sinners that were saved by grace. But once you're saved by grace, you're no longer a sinner. That's the point. Now we have been given the power to become the sons of God. That's what Paul said. Or manifest that we are the sons of God. Our spirit, Paul said, bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons of God. Not that we are going to be, we are. So the sinner saved by grace attitude has us going around defeated, not knowing really what the will of God is for our lives, and not overcoming and not walking as the offspring of God. That is not our anointing for this hour. We feed on him, and he is his word, and his word is his will. And if you are truly born again of his spirit in this hour, you recognize your sonship, daughtership, you know his will, you have his word, and you know what he wants done with it. And you are the final voice to the final age. It's his word coming forth from your lips. The cleansing blood of Jesus Christ makes us heirs. It makes us sons and daughters of God now. Now we are the sons of God. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And his word has claimed this earthly tabernacle for his kingdom. So how can we call ourselves sinners saved by grace any longer? That's not what he says about you. And what does that say about the blood of Jesus Christ? That it didn't have enough power? Left you in that condition? We have been divorced from our sins. We've been washed in the blood of our Savior and our Redeemer. And we have been made righteous. Granted, it was granted to us to be arrayed in linen pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. That's his doing. So it's time, friends, for Sarah to recognize that this message is not all about God sent a prophet. God had to send Elijah, just as he said he would, the prophet, in order for there to be a people that were called out. And we fully recognize this. And we have allowed the message of Malachi 4 and Revelation 10 to turn our hearts, which is what it was sent to do. But the last sign was not concluded in the messenger. You are the continuation of and a part of the last sign that's given to the Gentiles. God is coming again in human flesh. He's the head, we're the body. He gives the orders, we carry them out. So we've had our last prophetic sign, but his body on the earth is the last sign of the living God on the earth, bringing bodies subject to the Word. The Word having preeminence in a many-membered body. You still with me? A living God is bringing a living Word in flesh in this last generation. We read about it here in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And of course, what he's declared to the servants, to his servants the prophets, is his word. So all the mysteries of his word would be declared. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now we know this is Christ in a theophanic coming, not in his physical body, but in a word coming. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. That's the word of God. The word is sweet in your mouth. It'll cause a war in your members, but it's sweet like honey, as David said. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Friends, this is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And John is a type of the body of Christ that's on the earth at this time. Thou must prophesy again. So we can surely identify the dust that God used for the prophecy of Revelation 10:7. But what about the rest of the prophecy? Somebody has to fulfill this portion also. There's one prophecy, but there are two that are prophesying. And they're saying the same thing. One prophesies the same thing again. You eat the book is a type of the word, and you say the same thing. So when God formed the flesh of Jesus and came and dwelt among us, the messianic title of Son of Man was manifest once again. God in flesh. The fullness of God in a body is the office of Son of Man. So we had the fullness of God, the fullness of his word. His thoughts then become word, his word become flesh. The fullness in a body. And that office that he was operating in and showing himself through is what we call Son of Man. It's God in flesh, the Word in flesh, speaking through flesh. The difference in the last coming of the Son of Man is it's not the same body. This time it's a many-membered body. It's the church that he said he would build throughout the ages. It's the many-membered bride body, his church here on the earth. But it's the one God, it's the Word, the fullness of the Word, coming and dwelling a portion in here and a portion in there, just like on the day of Pentecost when the little licks of fire, little tongues of fire came down, a portion here, a portion there, a portion there. You put it all together, and it's one God in a many-membered body. Are you with me? None of us having the fullness, but having an attribute. Again, in Christ, the mystery of God revealed. I'll pull over here in just a minute. But what he wanted to do, he loved fatherhood, for he was a father. And the only way, God above us, and the only way that he could express it was to become a son of man. That's the reason Jesus kept saying the son of man. See, they didn't know what he was talking about, many of them. But now you get it. See, he wanted to express himself. That was his one of his great threefold purposes, was to express himself, to identify himself with human beings, to reveal himself in Christ, to become one of us. Secondly, to have the preeminence in a body of believers. That is, his bride, that he might live in a people. We take on the mind of Christ. Now, he could do that in Adam and Eve, but sin separated them. So now there had to be some way to get it back again. Oh my, this is rich to me. Just even think of it. See what God's purpose was. Now, why didn't he just keep Adam and Eve like that? Then he would never be able to express his fullness, his full attribute. Because he could have been a father there, that's true. But he's also a savior. And you say, well, how do you know he was? Well, because I've had the experience, see? He saved me. He is a savior, and he had to express that. And how could he do it? Only through Christ. How could he be a son? Only through Christ. How could he be a healer? Only through Christ. See, all things are wound up in that one person, Jesus Christ. Oh my. When I think of it, I just see denominations passing off the scene and everything else just going, see? And when I see God's great purpose revealing himself, having first to reveal himself in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and then to bring that fullness of Godhead bodily into a people that he could have the preeminences, the oversight, the leading. Isn't that wonderful? So we know, we understand that perfect couple in a perfect garden, that God set things up in a way that man could fall. Not that he's glorying in sin, of course, but the whole purpose of it was so that God could express who he is and what he is. You can't know what hot is if you've never experienced cold. You can't know what a savior is unless you've been lost. He can't know what health is till he gets sick. All of these attributes are in him, and he wants to be known by his own creation. He wanted to express himself, come and live in his own creation, and express all of these marvelous attributes that are within him, and not lose one in the process. So God loved fatherhood, but could only express himself by becoming a man. Jesus was the firstborn, and many sons would come after him. He was the attribute of the fullness, but you are an attribute of the very same one. You're not, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We can't say that. I'm not the expression of all that God is. But I am an expression of a part of what God is. Notice now, what was Ezekiel's first assignment? God told Ezekiel, take this scroll, swallow it, eat it up. Our first assignment, we read in Revelation chapter 10, when we recognize that we are the dust that God is going to use, is to take that book and eat it, and let it become flesh and prophesy. Feed on that living word. So Ezekiel is a type of a people that are receptive to the word. And Jesus was son of man when God took on flesh. So he tells us before departing that the son of man will be manifested, revealed, when the world gets in a sodomite condition once again. Now, when Elohim came to Abraham, there were two parts to his coming. I'm dangerously close to pulling over, believe me. Just looking for a shoulder. We're on a mountain road and there's no place to stop. So, You want me to go off the cliff? Yeah, go ahead. We'll go home. So there was a word coming when he appeared to Abraham and Sarah to bring to them the faith. But after the word coming, then there was a bride coming. Christ in bride form is someone for him to unite to. So there's a changing of dimensions that comes with that. God coming in the body of his bride is Son of Man, once again. When the Logos takes on the flesh, that's Son of Man. It's the Word. Friends, we haven't had the fullness of the Word throughout the ages. We do now. We have His Word. We're feeding on it. When it becomes flesh, Son of Man is being revealed. Not you, but Christ, the mystery of God revealed in you. So this is not the second coming that all Christianity is looking to, but it's a part of His coming. He is still our high priest at this moment, right now, and He can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He's interceding on our behalf. And we cannot come except by Him. But because of Him, we can approach the throne of mercy, whereby we can find grace in our time of need, and we can come boldly, with confidence, having confidence that His blood has settled the debt. Our confidence is not in ourselves, it's in His work, His finished work. So in Revelation chapter 10, we find a coming of Christ, but it's not the completion of the second coming where we meet Him in the air. Revelation 10, chapter 1 starts out there, verse 1 starts out this way. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. So the rainbow obviously represents that this is a covenant angel. It's Christ, and he's the angel of his own covenant, the New Testament written in his own blood. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. This word has been closed to us for throughout the ages. We didn't know how to read it. We didn't understand it. And yet he's come to open it and restore it back to the church in the end time. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth. We know that the book of Revelations is a book of symbols. All of these symbols were seen by John in vision form. But these symbols represent something. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Well, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So where his feet touch, it says, are pillars of fire. So the feet are holding down the powers that come out of the sea and out of the land, the beast, Rome. And you are no longer under the dominion of the beast that rose out of the land and the sea. The beast has had power over man and has brought man under bondage. And you've been given dominion over it and all of its false teaching. And the Holy Ghost has placed you in a place of dominion. So you have a lick of fire and you are part of the feet. Because you are the body that the head is united with. The message that has come to you, it gives you power over the Romish teachings and system. And it also gives you power over the Laodicean anointing of this last age. You still with me? I know I'm throwing a lot of terms out here, friends. I'm giving you the broad picture, the broad strokes. We'll break it down in services to come. We've been through these things before, but it's time for us to go through it again. We've got a new generation raising up. The prince of this world has come with all of his powers. But I can say, as Jesus said 2,000 years ago, he has no part in me. And I have no part in him. I bow to none of it. Those spirits now have to obey me. Sickness has to obey his voice. So we show it in our dress, we show it in our attitude, we show it in the way that we conduct ourselves, we show it in our response to the anointings of the day that we're walking around. The angel of the covenant, he puts his foot, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. Then he cries with a loud voice. He lifts up his hand to heaven, swears by him that liveth forever and ever that time be no more. No more holding back of this mystery. It's held for a time, but in the days of the voice, he said, shall I hide from him any longer what it is that I'm going to do? Just as we saw in our story with Abraham and Sarah, God said, can I hide these things from Abraham, seeing that he's my friend, that he's the heir, that he's going to be the father of many nations? I'm going to show him what his portion is. I'm going to show him what Lot and his group, what their portion is. I'm going to show him what's going to happen to Sodom. So is it in this age, friends. Shall I hide from him any longer what I'm going to do? That's what's being revealed. The whole plan is being revealed. The whole plan of redemption. It's too late for Satan to mess it up. So the last mystery is given to the Abrahamic group, not to the nominal believer or the Sodomites. And when it strikes you that you are the one that the mysteries are being revealed to, well, then you realize that you are the one that the covenant has been made with. You are the seed of Abraham, as Paul said, according to the promise, not the natural seed, the spiritual seed. To you, it has been revealed. He's come to visit the church according to the time of the promise, just as he said that he would do with Abraham and Sarah, and you are the recipient of the promise. The word coming of Christ to the earth once again. Your future is in the heavens, not in the grave. And you are living in the great harvest time at the end of the ages, when the grain is ultimately going to be gathered together up into the grain elevator after being gathered unto him. And Paul tells us he's gathering together in one all things in Christ Jesus, who is the head of the body. These are his words. Friends, tonight, I want to just remind you, we are not a city. Remember, a city in the scripture types a woman. We are not a city like Sodom, and a woman types the church. We are not a city like Sodom. We are not make-believers, but we are, as Paul said, we are the called, according to his purpose. The mystery of God that has been hidden from all the ages and is being revealed in flesh in this hour. In this day, you are his great victory. You are the vindication of the fullness of redemption. You are the vindication of what a restored son or daughter of God can be. And you are the final voice to this final age, a city like Jerusalem, not Sodom. Let's stand. Now, I realize I gave you some of you a drink from a fire hose here tonight. But, you know, if you're going to build a puzzle, we built puzzles together, and my dad schooled me in the proper way to build a puzzle. If you're going to build a puzzle, you got to see the picture first, right? You don't just, well, some people do, but it's not very wise. You don't just start taking the pieces and trying to put them together. You don't know how big the puzzle is. You don't know what the puzzle's going to be. You don't know if your table's big enough. Right? You don't know where the borders are. You don't know how everything's going to fit together. So you need to see the big picture first before you start trying to find the pieces and putting it together. So you keep that box before you, because on the box is the picture of what it is that you're going to build. Then you pick up a piece and, oh, this looks like it's part of the sky. Well, I don't know where this fits with everything, but I know it's going to go over here, not over here. Actually, if you're smart, you'll build the frame first. You'll look for the frame pieces. You'll build that first before you start trying to place something in the land, cross the border. So you've got to, what I'm trying to tell you is, you've got to see the big picture first before you try to. Otherwise, the little pieces won't make any sense to you. Right? I mean, isn't that... this word could only be understood one way. The way that it was intended. The way that it was written. The scriptures only fit together one way. But until we see how they fit together, it looks like there's contradictions. There isn't, but it looks like it. Because it sounds like, we're saved by faith through grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. Then we come over to James, and James says, wait a minute, show me, you say you got faith, show me your works. Well, wait a minute, I thought works didn't have anything to do with it. Well, they're both true. Well, how does it fit together? Truth is right down the middle. If you truly have the faith, works will follow. But you have to know that. You have to see the big picture, the big plan. So here in the end time, we're shown the big picture. How everything fits together. Where everything fit together throughout the ages. And where you fit as the last piece. The final piece in the final age. Isn't that wonderful? So in order for this word to come together, for us to truly feast on it, we need to see the big picture. And then once we see the big picture, then when we go into this book or go into that book and say, wow, look at this piece. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. He said, I'm blameless, spotless, without blemish. Now, if you never saw the big picture, you wouldn't know what that means. You wouldn't know how to fit that in there. Right? But now that you can see the big picture, now you can see where all these pieces, where they fit as you feed on this word. And if you're not feeding on it, well, I'm sorry. You must feed on it. His word is spirit and it's life. It'll change you from glory to glory. In fact, let's just sing that here as we close. Bless you. From glory to glory, He's changing. Amen. You believe that tonight? From glory to glory, He's changing me. Yes, He's changing me. Oh, He's changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. For He's changing. The love of God shown to the world. Amen. Somebody say, praise the Lord. It's the life behind the name that makes the demons tremble. It's the life behind the name. Humble, it was God who devised the plan that in all things as a man He would live so He could give to us the life behind the name. Oh, it's the life behind the name that makes the demons tremble. It's the life behind the name that makes the proud heart humble. It was God who devised the plan.